All right, we're picking up on part 41 of the Wisdom of Solomon. Part 41 of the Wisdom of Solomon. And I'm just going to pick up right where, right the next verse where I left off from last week, Proverbs 24:24. It says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor." It seems like, I mean, I studied this weeks ago. So, I mean, I got this message. I just continue to work through it and get in stuff. But it seems like we talked about this before. But I'm just going to go ahead and dig into this just a little bit because I think that this first part is really, really important. It says the hand of the diligent will rule. The hand of the diligent will rule. Now, I'm going to kind of break this down in a way. If you look at the diligent being the person, being a person who's diligent, then the hand of the diligent will rule. And of course, the word rule there literally is the word mashal. It means to rule. Brown Drivers Briggs expands on it to define it as to rule, to have dominion, to reign, to rule, have dominion, to reign. Okay? And now, listen to me. Guys, we can sit here and look at these scriptures as being, you know, maybe some pie in the sky kind of a thing. Or we can really honestly believe that what Solomon is telling us is true. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe that these scriptures are as true and valid for us today as they were when Solomon first published them out to the people. Okay. And I think that when you get a hold of this, I think it's going to really help you a lot. All right. The hand of the diligent will rule, will reign, will have dominion. The word diligent there, and I'm going to kind of come at this backwards to forwards, okay? And we're going to break it down. The word diligent there, that's obviously being treated as a noun. But when you look at it, it's the same kind of word. It's the word karutz. And it's basically the same word as like for diligence, all right? And we've already talked about diligence, or you know, a couple of weeks back. And so we kind of went into this before, and I just actually took the definition and copied it down here because it's really valuable for us. And the fact that Solomon goes about repeating himself throughout Proverbs, I think that's really important because a lot of people could sit there and think that it's just him being repetitive, but we know that teaching, if when you're teaching something, when you teach it, you have to repeat it over and over again for people to actually learn it, for it to become part of their thinking. All right, and in this case, I see a couple of things that Solomon does. One is, he repeats it, but he also kind of adds to it as he goes. All right, he gives a different, slightly different perspective on it. He turns and twists it in different ways and applies it in different ways as well. So I think it's always valuable for us to go through and look at these things, and it might do you some good, you know, especially when it's talking about diligence and stuff like, and diligence in particular. And you know, maybe even some different subjects that you might find. Go through Proverbs and pull all those scriptures that deal with those out, and then go through them as a group of scriptures and meditate on them and let them begin to define to you what God's trying to tell us out of Proverbs. Okay, and God's telling you something here. He's given you a basis to reign in life. He's given you a basis to have dominion, to overcome. All right? Now, we know that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And we know that the tool for that is faith. You know, for this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. All right? So we know faith is part of that. But Solomon hits on this pretty good, that the hand of the diligent will rule. And this is a very practical thing if you really look at it. And it really got me in some ways. I mean, that I wasn't really thinking of, but it got me on a level of, you know, in some areas in my life, I tend to be a very diligent person, But there are some areas in my life where I could take this diligence to another level. And I think that's where the definition comes in to really help us on this. The word karuts, properly it means to be incised. That's what the word means, to be incised. I-N-C-I-S-E-D. Okay? Or actively, it means to be incisive, as you see a little bit further on. Now, the brackets in there in that definition, those brackets are what I've added from dictionary definitions. So for, I mean, I didn't totally know incised, you know, I kind of had an idea of what it meant, but I wanted to be really clear on it as I taught it out to you. And so properly it means to be incised, and incised itself means to cut the surface of something. So in other words, it's something that cuts into, all right? Or the meaning is, or active, you know, if you're being diligent, it's an active thing, then you're being an incisive person. So it's really saying here, the hand of the incisive will rule. Okay, the hand of the incisive will rule. But a lazy man will be put to forced labor. And I'll talk about that for a bit later. But what I want you to grab out of this is there's living life haphazardly. There's living life complacently is probably a better way of saying that. Okay? Where, you know, things don't really matter. You just kind of do what you feel like doing. If you don't feel like doing anything, then you don't do it. If you feel like doing it, you go do it. The promise here is a person who becomes incisive. All right, now the word incisive, the definition of it, when it's referring to a person or it as of a person or a mental process, is to be intelligently analytical and clear thinking. All right? To be analytical and clear thinking. So when a person is living haphazardly, or if a person is living complacently, they're not being clear in their thinking. They're not really applying themselves on any level mentally. What they're doing is they're tending to go based on how they feel. Now, if you live your life based on how you feel, you're never going to get really very far. If your feelings are always dictating, you know, what you're doing or dictating how, you know, where you're at, your state, your status, whatever it is, if your feelings are constantly dictating that, you're never going to go very far. You're certainly not going to rule. On the contrary, you're going to be ruled by your feelings. And that's the problem with people who let feelings have so much space in their thinking and in their lives. They're ruled by feelings. If you're ruled by feelings, you're never going to rule. Understand that. If you're ruled by anything, by feelings, if you're ruled by fear, if you're ruled by what people say, if you're ruled by, you know, all the anxiety and all the things of the world, if you're ruled by that, or if you're ruled by, you know, various different kinds of things, and I'm speaking mostly negative, because that's what usually gets a hold of us, are these negative things. If you're ruled by the flesh, let's just put it on that level. All right? If you're ruled by the flesh, then you're never going to rule in life. And so there comes a point where you have to make a decision. This is not something that ever happens based on feeling. This is something where you have to start pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, and you're going to have to make some decisions about how you're going to live your life. And there's going to come a day when we will stand before Jesus, and we're going to be given our reward, just like the men stood before the master when he came back, and he had given them talents. And he gave them their work to do. The guy that buried his talent buried it because he didn't want to do it. He wanted to kind of just do his own thing. He didn't want to do what the master had told him to do. Now notice I'm saying to do. All right? This is about doing. Okay? And so at the end, when it came time for them to get their rewards, he thought he was okay because he just said, look, here's your talent back. I didn't do anything with it, but here it's back. This is yours. And he got judged by having not done anything with that talent. All right, so we're going to stand before Jesus and we're going to be judged and rewarded based on what we did in our bodies, based on what we actually applied ourselves to. And in some cases, we're going to have to give some reasons and some answers for why we didn't do it. Okay, and so that's going to be the state of our reward. Now, if you're going to live your life complacently, then none of what I'm saying applies to you. I mean, you've made your decision. I don't feel like going any further. I don't want to do any more for God. I just want to live my life and do the bare minimum so that I know I'm going to heaven. All right? So if that's you, then this doesn't pertain to you. But the promise that God has made us here is that if we become incisive people, and the word diligent here, the word karutz here in the Hebrew, is probably a slightly different meaning than what we're used to as far as when we think of diligence. In their mindset, a person who's diligent is a person who's fixated on something and he's cut into it and he's gone after it in the sense of being incisive. Now, you take out the brackets, the definition of karutz is properly incised or actively incisive. Figuratively, it means determination, also eager. So diligence can have that eagerness to it. It also has determination to it. All right? The hand of the determined, the hand of the incisive, the hand of the person who's eager. You know, I mean, folks, you know, I've known people that, man, when Black Friday comes, you know, after Thanksgiving, when Black Friday, I've had people leave the party, you know, leave the chicken dinner or the turkey dinner party to go stand in line all night so that they could buy something at the store that they have their eye on. Now, that's determination right there. That's eagerness. You know, what would happen if we applied that spiritually in our lives, to things in our lives? All right? God's promising us. He's made a statement. And I'm going to tell you something. This is not, I don't want to look at this as a promise. It is kind of a promise if we give ourselves to being diligent. But you got to understand that whether you give yourself to being, I mean, let me back up a second. My mind just went blank on that one. I got to thinking about Black Friday and turkey dinners, and I guess my mind went down the rabbit hole. But that's eager. I mean, you know, they're going to do that. Now, if we applied ourselves to the things, to all the things that we need to apply it to in life, we would rule. We would be in complete control. The hand of the diligent will rule. Now, I made the statement that this is a promise, but really, honestly, this is a statement of fact. Solomon's making a statement of fact. He's not, I mean, I tell you guys when we're reading through this, these are tremendous promises. They carry promise to them if we give ourselves to them. You know, it's like, you know, honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That's a statement of fact. If you honor your father and mother, things go well with you and you live long on the earth. But it's also a promise. It's the first command with promise. And in this sense, this carries promise to it, but it's really a statement of fact. The hand of the diligent, the incisive one, the one that's actively cutting into and digging into with determination whatever they've got set before them. All right? They're not just doing it out because they have to, but they have that eagerness about it as well. They're analytical. They're clear thinking. Okay, they're going after it. They're cutting into whatever is laid before them in the sense that they need to deal with. That's what diligence is. And it's funny because, you know, when I'm at work, and this happened today, I mean, I'm under my same boss, but we are in a different organization now. Both of us are, and I'm still under my boss, and we're all in a different organization now. And the person that was over us before is we're no longer under them. We're still all in the same business, but it's just changed up a lot. And so I got this thing where now my boss is being elevated up to do a type of, you know, we call it program managing, where they look at all the process of all the projects across the business, and they've got to begin to get their hands and their heads wrapped around those things and begin to prioritize and really create a process by which they can do all that. On my side now, I'm a person whose my job is to implement, to get the projects done. And I love doing that. It's fun to me. I mean, I'll just say it's fun to me. Now, I'm still working in the same, basically with the same group of people I was working with before, but a whole lot more stuff has been unloaded on top of me that I now am now responsible for, that before it was two or three of us covering it. Now I'm more or less the one picking up the baton to finish off some things and to carry some other things into implementation that need to get done. And these are kind of major things that are going to take some work. And some of it is, some of it isn't. Some of it's already kind of in motion. And my job is to just babysit it and make sure it doesn't fall through the cracks and not get done. But I was kind of dreading this because it's like I didn't know where to start. And so yesterday and today, I mean, over this lap, because it started at the beginning of this week. So Monday, Tuesday, today, I started digging into this, and that's why we call it digging in. You know, we're digging into this thing to figure it out and to get it going, to get it done. And what we're describing is incisiveness. What we're describing is that cutting into something, you know, cut into the surface of it. And I found myself starting to cut in a little bit here, and I'd scrape one part and I'd put a scratch on it, and that was as far as I got at the beginning. And then I started putting a scratch in something else. And then all of a sudden I came back and I understood this a little bit more. So I was able to dig into a little bit more, and I was able to start putting it into a place of knowing what I needed to do with it. And the more I dug in, the more I cut into them, the more I started putting them and organizing them in the right place and organizing them, and started understanding what all was, you know, what was already in motion, what needed to get put in motion, and where I stood in all of it. Now, because I took the time to be diligent with what was handed to me to do, because I was diligent with that, I'm already starting to rule over those things. I'm talking about in work, if you dig into what your responsibilities are and you start getting a handle on it and you start organizing it and you start implementing and getting the work done, as you do that, you begin to rule over that. You need to understand that. The hand of the diligent will rule. You understand that? The hand of the diligent will rule. And so you gotta put yourself in that place, you know, to where, you know what, I'm not gonna let my feelings get in the way. And it was hilarious because we've had these meetings and we're actually starting to do some splitting up of some things, and there was a lot of stuff that they didn't know what to do with that I had answers for because I had already dug into it. And then my boss had the other stuff, for the stuff that was also needed to be covered. And we came in together in a sense and helped start directing what needed to be done, because we were being diligent with it. They were just taking it brand new in a sense. So I'm not saying they weren't being diligent. I'm just saying that we helped because we'd already dug into and sat back and found out what was left? What needed to be done? Where do we need to go next? What can we get done, and what are we not supposed to do? So we started doing that. And it put us in a really powerful position. And that's the way it works. No matter what you're doing. You know, you set yourself to be diligent in it, and your hand will rule. Now, I'm going to talk about this whole thing about being about the hand for a second. The word for hand in the Hebrew is the word yad. And in this case, it means a hand, the open one, which indicates power, means, or direction. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word as hand, also strength, and then power, figuratively. All right, so the power of the diligent will rule. The hand of the diligent, the strength of the diligent, okay, will rule. All right, so understand that your hand, whatever, now remember the promises of the Word of God is that whatever you set your hand to will prosper. If you're walking in covenant with God, whatever you set your hand to prospers. So the hand of the diligent will rule. See, Solomon's tying this straight into covenant. You know, the promise is whatever you set your hand to will prosper. It will succeed. It will push forward. And your hand is the work you're doing. It's what you're, whatever you're using to do your work, whether it's your mind, whether it's your hand, you know, whatever skills you're applying. If you're being diligent, determined, eager, and incisive about it, in other words, you don't avoid it, you cut into it and begin to get a handle on it, get a hand on it, all right? And as you do that, it'll bring you into, it brings you, it won't, it will, but it brings you into that place of ruling. The hand of the diligent will rule. All right, that's a very powerful insight when you think about it. Now, and I like that because when I got to thinking about it, it's that, you know, a couple of things that really spoke to me. One was being incisive. I looked at it and I go, man, there's a need to be incisive. And incisive means, you know, you gotta process things mentally in an intelligent, analytical, and clear thinking manner. In other words, you can't let emotions get involved in what you're doing. If things aren't going right, and it's, I mean, and I'm facing this at work where, you know, people are starting to side up to things and, you know, they're starting to be like, they don't care about you anymore. And sometimes they're being kind of brutish when they're dealing with you. I don't let that get in the way, man. I don't let that affect my feelings. I'm handling it in an intelligently analytical and clear thinking manner. I'm being incisive. So I'm supplying the answer. I'm supplying what's needed, and I'm doing it in a way that's beneficial. And so for me, it was one of those things about being incisive. I really liked that. It really ministered to me. The other thing that really ministered to me was the whole idea of determination. How much are we showing determination in our life in areas? And there's some areas that I can show better determination in. You know, there's some areas where I've begun to show more and more determination in, and it's gotten easier and easier and easier. You know? And you know, we need to become, just in a general sense, we need to become more eager about working for Jesus, working for the Father, about serving God and serving one another. We need to be eager to do that. And even at work, I do that. I mean, I show eagerness. I'm eager to help people. You know, somebody comes along and says, Bill, I need your help. Hey, if I can do it, I'll help them. And why? You know, it's like, well, man, you know, you got to watch out because they'll just start bringing everything to you. I know that, but I also know when to tell them I can't do it. I'm not dumb. I'm not going to let them walk all over me. I'll back them off and say, hey, look, I can't help you now. I can't help you. I don't have the time to help you now. I'll try and give them some direction, but from then on, it's on them. And I don't have a problem doing that. But at the same time, I like helping. You know, and it brings a tremendous amount of favor to you when you have that attitude, especially at work. When you have that attitude at home, think about how much better your home life is when you start bringing that to you at home. Being diligent, you know, at home. Showing some determination. Things that's got to get done, you get them done. You know, you got to pay bills, sit down and pay bills. Don't be lazy about it. You know, get it done. If you gotta clean the house, get it done. Amen. I mean, that's one thing I love about Eva, boy. She just, to her own hurt, she gets up and goes and gets it done. I mean, she's diligence in motion when it comes to that. Amen. Now, the opposite side of that, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. And of course, we've seen this one before, but maybe not. The word lazy there is the word ramia, and it means remissness or negligence. And then also it carries the meaning of treachery. You know, the treacherous man, the lazy man, the remissness is just being negligent. You know, in other words, you're just not giving the attention due to whatever has been given to you as a responsibility. You're not giving it the attention you should be. It also means Brown Drivers Briggs defines that word lazy as laxness, slackness, deceit, treachery. Okay? So Brown Drivers Briggs adds treachery in it too because it's used that way. The word is used that way. But being slack, being deceitful. How are we being deceitful? By being lazy. People that walk around looking like they're busy and aren't getting anything done. That's a deceitful, lazy, slack, negligent person. And it's treacherous because their goal is to stay, get out of working and make it look like they're working and then just get away with doing nothing all day. All right? And then, by definition, that person's robbing the person who's paying them because they're not giving them equal labor for their income. And then, of course, what it says here, it says the lazy man will be put to forced labor. And forced labor, just Brown Drivers Briggs defines it, forced service, serfdom, tribute, and enforced payment. And Strong's actually translates that word or defines that word as a person who is taxed to have to go into servile, you know, service. You know, in other words, they're being taxed on, and they have to go do this extra work in order to pay off that tax. It's really interesting. And that's what's going to happen if we're not diligent. We're looking at forced labor, okay? And it's going to come one way or another. Now, I'm not going to harp on that because that's, I believe you guys, you know, are more interested in being the diligent person. Amen. Well, let's keep going. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Anxiety, look at this, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Now, the word anxiety is the word deaga, and it means anxiety. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as anxiety, anxious care, or care. Okay, so having anxiety in the heart of man. In the heart. That word heart there is the word leb. And it Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as the inner man, the mind, the will, the heart, the understanding. If you have anxiety internally in your heart and inside of you. In other words, if you've been carrying around anxiety inside of you, until you deal with that anxiety, it's going to cause depression. See, there can be momentary anxiety that comes on us because all of a sudden, you know, a due date comes up for work and all of a sudden you're slamming trying to get it done. And so there can be a certain amount of stress and anxiety from that. But when you've been living your life in this state of anxiety and you've been letting things get to you, you've been allowing, you know, the stresses of life to get a hold of you. And, you know, maybe your home life isn't that great. Maybe there's strife in the home, you know, or maybe there's strife at work and there's threat of you being fired. Wherever it's coming from, that stress, that, you know, it tends to come from that strife. All right. That stress tends to come from that strife of some form or other, or something that has been, some damage that's been done to you that, you know, there's that underlying fear that damage is going to continue to be done to you. Harboring that in your heart is what causes depression. All right. Now, causes depression is one word. is actually one word in the Hebrew. It's, so we're shaka, and it means to depress. Anxiety in the heart of man depresses, i.e. prostrates. And I love this because this word, I didn't know what prostrate meant. I mean, I know that, you know, prostrate, you know, you can prostrate yourself out in a form of worship. And I kind of had a sense that prostrated out could also be that you're completely surrendered, and it may not be a good thing, you know, that you've got all this on you and you can't handle it anymore. But it's kind of what the dictionary says. When it's prostrate in some cases, and in the sense of distress, exhaustion, or illness, in other words, you know, you can be so sick that you're prostrated out. You have no strength, no energy to even get up. Or you can be in such a state of distress that you could be in a fetal position because of it. Or you're so exhausted that you have no energy to even eat, you know, or even go take a shower. All right? Now, look what it goes on to say. And it's referencing of distress, exhaustion, or illness. To reduce, it means prostrate as a verb means reduce someone to extreme physical weakness. To reduce someone to extreme physical weakness. Anxiety will reduce you to extreme physical weakness. You know, be anxious. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. God, Jesus told us that. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. He says, be anxious for nothing. Because the problem is if we start becoming anxious and we let that anxiety get into our hearts, it gets fed down in our hearts, the resulting fruit of that sown anxiety is depression. That's what it produces. It produces depression. It causes us to, it prostrates us to the ground to where we are reduced to extreme physical weakness. We don't even have the ability to take care of ourselves, in a sense. So, you know, it should be, listen to me, it should be one of your greatest applications, I guess, is probably the way you can apply yourself. Things that you do to apply, that you apply for yourself, is to keep yourself free from anxiety. Well, Pastor Bill, how can I do that with the state of the world? Everything's so messed up. Okay, listen, let me tell you something. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? What's the worst thing that could happen to you? You're going to die. You could die somehow, some way. You know, you could die. All right. Jesus took the fear of death. He delivered us from the fear of death. And, you know, we were all through all in our entire lifetime was subject to bondage because of our fear of death. But you need, if you truly believe in God, if you truly believe in Jesus, and your heart is set on eternity with God, there's no reason for you to be anxious. None whatsoever. Why? Because the worst thing that could happen to you, you just die. You go to heaven. Jesus said, don't fear man. Don't fear what man can do to you. Worst thing they could do to you is kill you. If you're going to fear, fear him who after he's killed you, he can cast you into hell. And yeah, Jesus said that. I just read it. So it's up to us to keep our hearts clean and clear of that anxiety. Because as long as you have anxiety in your heart, the devil has leverage against you and a means and a way by which he can manipulate you. I mean, you know, in a marriage situation, you know, if you have anxiety and you're afraid that you're never going to find love, this is equally to women nowadays as it is to men. Amongst the younger women nowadays, and this was even including churches. I mean, the statistics on this included women in churches, younger women in churches, is that some of them are just as apt to have affairs as the men are. And see, the thing, that's sin, man. That's just destruction. But if we're going to stay out of that, one of the reasons, one of the ways the devil manipulates us to put us in that position where we open ourselves up to that is, for one, it's like that fear of maybe never being loved again, or fear of not being, you know, not being that same person that you were before. And you're anxious because you're getting older, or you're fearful because, you know, you want to be loved more, or you don't, you think you deserve it, or you just, you know. And he uses that as a leverage to manipulate us. And all of it comes back to this kind of fear or anxiety about life. You know, some people, you know, they'll steal. Christians will steal, you know, something because, you know, they think, well, you know, I'm not, how am I going to get this on my own? I'm just going to take this. Happens all the time. And so we have to work on eradicating, getting rid of anxiety in our thinking, getting rid of anxiety in our hearts. You know, I mean, I hear, you know, you hear about the hurricane that's happening in Florida, and there's a lot of people having to leave and stuff like that. And we're actually going to pray for them at the end of service. But, you know, you think about that, you know, and there's a lot of anxiety because of the fear of what that storm could do to them. And God's going to take care of us. I mean, if we're his children, God's going to take care of his children. Or do we believe that? All right? But as long as anxiety is running around on the inside of us, whether it's in our thoughts, whether it's in our emotions, whether it's in our you know, the way we're looking at the world, or, you know, our feelings or whatever, it's going to cause depression for us. Now, there is an antidote to that anxiety. There is an antidote. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Makes what glad? The heart of man. All right? A good word. And that word good there is the word tob, and it means good in the widest sense. A good word. And the word, of course, is the word dabar. It means a word, but by implication, a matter as spoken of. I mean, that word dabar is kind of equivalent to the word logos. All right? So a good word makes it glad. And the word glad there is the word samach, and it means to brighten up, to be, or causationally, to make blithe. Or blith, however you want to pronounce it. But that word blith or blithe actually means carefree. It means carefree. That's how we should be living our lives, is carefree. We should be living our lives carefree, people. God doesn't want us living in a whirlwind of anxiety going and just twisting us up all the time. No, he wants us to live carefree. And it means blithe, which means carefree, or gleesome, which means merry or happy. Merry or happy. God wants us happy. We should be laughing instead of crying. We should be rejoicing rather than complaining. And rejoicing comes in that whole reality of being thankful. We should be being thankful rather than complaining. If you're not happy with your life, that's your fault. No, it's not. It's my mates. No, it's not. It's my parents. No, it's not. It's my kids. No, it's not. It's my work. Well, you're blaming everybody else, but you're the only one that has the power to change it. So as long as you're putting it off on everybody else, having the power of making your life miserable, you're not going to ever have the power to change it. Take the power out of their hands. It's your place. It's your right to be happy. It's your right to be carefree. A good word makes it glad. Now, what's a good word? A good word. You know what a good word is? Listen, you know what a good word is? A good word is something that's spoken that is relevant to the moment, that reduces the fear content, and it increases the hope content. It increases the freedom content of your life. It's something that is just for the moment. It comes to you, and you're sitting there, and you're going, oh my God, I needed to hear this. This just changed my life. I am free. That's what a good word is. Where do you find a good word? Sometimes we run around and we talk to people and we complain about our problems and how we feel and everything else. And what we're really looking for is somebody to give us a good word. And what we usually get is a bunch of people feeling sorry for us, going, you know, man, I feel really bad for you, man. It sucks. And or they're sitting there trying to fix it for you. What you need is to be lifted out of that with the word, with a good word. And there's only one place to find a good word. And that place is in the Word of God. That's where the only good words really are. And you need to put your face into the Word of God, and you need to keep reading it and consuming it until you get that good word. I have gone through hell in some things in my life. And man, I have been, you know, I'm going to tell you something. I was very anxious, talk about anxious and being depressed and everything. And one day I came across a passage of scriptures, two scriptures. They're from Isaiah. And oh my God, I thought God was mad at me about something. I don't know where I got that from, but I thought God was upset with me about something. And he gave me this passage, and he promised, he said, I am not angry with you. I'll never be angry with you. Just as the waters of Noah no longer cover the earth, I am no longer angry with you. I am not angry with you. And then the promise on the other side of that, the next verse was, you know, that, hey, my mercy is extended. You're in my covenant of peace. I'm not taking that away. And I was like, oh my God. And ever since God gave me that, that's been part of my daily reading scripture. I read that daily, and I still lean on that. I still lean on it to know that I am okay with God. And that, you know what, I'm a man, I'm a covenant man, I'm in covenant of peace with God, and his mercy has been extended. His loving kindness has been given to me. That's a good word, man. I got another good word almost prophetically. I was praying one day, you know, and God made this statement to me. He said, don't you worry. I mean, he just spoke up in my heart and said this. He just said, I'm not going to let you fail. And I went, oh my God. Oh my gosh. That was a prophetic utterance I got from God. I have based my life on that since. And that goes back to when we were in the building and, you know, in the last building and, you know, we were having problems paying the rent. God spoke to me, he said, I'm not going to let you fail. And he didn't. I never failed. And he's faithful. God's faithful, people. And I rejoice in his faithfulness. He keeps his word. His word is good. And so, you know, I mean, I just stay with it. Stay with it until the word, the good word that's going to break the anxiety of my heart comes to me. You stay with the good word until the word that is needed comes to you, and it makes you carefree. It makes you happy. It sets you free from the anxiety that's trying to come upon you or that's in you. Some of you have been living with anxiety forever. You need to stay in the word until the good word comes that makes your heart glad. that breaks the oppression of that anxiety from over you. Because even though you're born again, even though the strings have been cut and the old man is dead and you're in the new man, you have went back, you've gone back and taken that anxiety back into you. Now it's up to you to get rid of it. The good word will do it. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. It sets it free. It makes it completely carefree and happy. It brightens you up. That's a very, I want that. That's how I want to live. I don't enjoy walking around all frustrated and angry. And I mean, there have been times when I let something get to me and I come in here and I'll be sitting down praying. And you know, it's like, God, I'm sorry, man. I'm not going to be this way. I apologize. I'm not going to be this way. And I mean, if I'm aware of it, boy, I deal with it as fast as I can. God didn't mean for us to live like that. I've set myself to this, but we, all of us, have been meant to live in righteousness, peace, and joy. We've been meant to live that. The kingdom of God has already been given to us. And, you know, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, man. All right there. All we got to do is go after those things. You're walking in righteousness, man. The devil has nothing on you. He could try and cause fear and you'll just slap him down in a heartbeat. Why? Because you know your position with the Father. You know where you stand with Jesus. And you know you're in covenant. You know you have the promises of God. And you don't have to listen to him. You kick him out. And you do immediately. And joy in the Holy Spirit, man. You got the Holy Spirit in your life. He's leading and guiding, teaching, showing you things to come. Amen. I think I finished up on that one okay. All right. Third thing we're going to cover tonight, Proverbs 12:26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Now, I'm going to give you multiple. I guess the only way I can say this is multiple interpretations of what this verse is saying. Because there are. I mean, I dug into this and it just popped my cork. The righteous, that's us. We're the righteous. You know, you believe on the Lord Jesus, you're righteous in Christ. Amen. So the word tzaddik, it means Brown's Drivers Briggs defines it as just, lawful, righteous. And it includes those things. Righteousness includes those things. But righteous as justified and vindicated by God. Now, that's the kind of righteousness we walk in. My righteousness isn't based on what I've earned. It isn't based on what I'm doing. It's not my righteousness. The righteousness I walk in is the righteousness of God. The righteousness that's come from God and been given to me. God declared me righteous because I believed on the Lord Jesus. God declared me righteous because I turned my heart over to Jesus. God declared me righteous because I'm following Jesus. I've given my life to Jesus. I'm following him. All right. You understand that? So it's not my righteousness. I'm walking in the righteousness that God. And there's scriptures that talk about, you know, you talk about some scriptures. One of them is Isaiah 41:10, you know. And the end of that, it says, and they're talking about his servants. And he says at the end of it, he says, and their righteousness will be of me. It will be from me, my righteousness. I will declare them righteous. Man, that's the only kind of righteousness you want, is God declaring you righteous. Amen. It's awesome. But it says the righteous should choose his friends carefully. And the word choose there, it's actually choose carefully. The word choose carefully there does not make sense mostly in the context of how this, in New King James, how this scripture has been translated or interpreted. Now, the way the New King James translated this out, which is, and it's truly considered a translation, unlike the Amplified Bible, which is more of a, I forget what they're called. Oh, my mind went blank on it anyway, but it's not a true translation, okay? The way the New King James translates this is that the word choose carefully, which is the word tur in the Hebrew, it means to meander, or causationally it means to guide. So it's to guide about or meander about or to guide somebody. And especially it's used for trade or reconnoitering, which is it's hard to pronounce that word. And reconnoitering is to go spy out the land. It's to go out and look at what's going on, okay? And it's for trade. Brown Drivers Briggs goes on to add to that, and this the first definition is coming out of Strong's. Brown Drivers Briggs goes on to define it as to seek, to search out, to spy out, to explore, merchant or trader, as a participle, okay? And then it goes on to add, they go on to add, to make a search or to make a reconnaissance. Which, when you put that in context of what we're looking at from the New King James, doesn't make any sense. Until you apply it a certain way. The righteous should search out. In other words, spy out. To explore friends. And the word friends here, it doesn't literally mean just a friend. It's the word that's actually used for neighbor. The word friends there is the word rea, and it means an associate more or less close. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as friend, companion, fellow, or another person. So it goes from one extreme to another. Somebody you barely know, that could be somebody that's, you kind of know them, you know, all the way up to somebody who's a friend. And that's why Strong's defines it as an associate, more or less close. All right. So you have this gamut of, you know, of array of what kind of relationships this includes. So, you know, what it could be saying here is that the righteous need to explore their neighbors, the people that are around them, to spy them out a little bit. Why? For the way of the wicked leads them astray. So the way of the wicked is, the word way there is the word derek, which means a road is trodden or a course of life or mode of action. In other words, the behavior of the wicked leads them astray. Now the wicked here is the word rasha, and it means morally wrong. It means an actively bad person, okay? Actively bad person. So the wicked leads them astray. And leads astray is actually one word. And it's a word that means to vacillate, to reel or stray, literally or figuratively, or causationally of both. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to err, wander, go astray, stagger, to be led astray ethically. Okay, so the way of the wicked, you know, causes somebody to be led astray ethically, or to stagger. All right, now. When you look at it in context, I mean, the righteous should choose his friends carefully. So it can carry that meaning. It can carry that meaning. But it can also carry the meaning of, you know, that the righteous should, you know, search out his neighbors. In other words, And the sense here, it can, if you look at to meander about, which is Strong's definition, causationally to guide, you could also apply this in here to say the righteous should guide his neighbors, friends, his associates. He should guide his associates. He should guide them. Why? Because the behavior, the way of the wicked, the morally wrong, leads them astray. It can cause problems to those people. All right? It could cause problems to his associates. So there's two ways to look at this. One is, you know, in a self-oriented way, I don't want to say selfish way, but a self-oriented way, you know, you want to choose your friends carefully, because if you get a friend that's actually morally wrong, they can lead you astray. And that's why you shouldn't be hanging around with the world. You know, you shouldn't be looking for, you know, acceptance from the world, because the world will lead you astray. That's especially if they know you're a Christian and you're buddying up to them. They'll buddy up to you. Their goal is to twist you up and get you off Jesus. Believe me, that's the case. I've never seen it not be otherwise. Either they get saved or they got to move on, because they're going to try and save you from Jesus. That's the way it works. All right. So in that way, you know, in the way of that self-oriented kind of thing, you want to choose your friends correctly, because if you're not careful about who your friends are, who your associates are, the people you hang around with are, and they are wicked or they're morally unethical, and they can lead you off of your path and into theirs. They can get you twisted up into their immorality. And that's certainly what happens if you buddy up to the world. You know, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's hostility with God. That's what enmity means. It means hostility. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You cannot be that. You got to choose. You got to choose. Who am I going to side up with? And so you need to understand that the reason why we've got to be conscientious about who we let into our lives is because if we're not spying out the way they are, and it's easy to spy out people, just listen to them, to watch them. I watch how people behave. And when I see things that are off, oh, brother, man, I don't even totally relate to them, really. I mean, I'll love them in the sense of that obligation of love to be kind and to do good to them and so on. I'll do that, but they're not going to be brought into my inner circle. Okay? That's not going to happen. Now, when you look at the other way this can mean is the righteous, the other side of this, the righteous has the responsibility, and this is the side of love and helping others, is those that are your associates, you should be seeking to guide them. You should be looking to guide them, you know, away from immorality and towards God. You should keep God on the forefront. And, you know, if they're truly, you know, especially if they're believers, you want to keep them connected to God. You don't want to just be worldly in your relationships, even though you're all Christians. I mean, I see it all the time, you know, Christians coming together and all they talk about is worldly things. But, I mean, not ungodly things, you know, it's just stuff that's of the world. What you want to do is you want to work with each other in the sense of keeping each other on track to guide your associates that way. Amen. Why? So that the way of the wicked doesn't lead your friends, your neighbors astray. So that's the second part. The first part is for our own benefit, self-benefit. We got to watch out who we're making friends, because if we let somebody who's immoral into our inner circle, it can lead us astray. And don't ever think that you're more powerful than that. Don't ever think that, because that's a lie. No. You'll end up right there in their stuff, man. Right in the middle of it. Yeah, I guarantee it. Okay? And so the other part of this is, you know, we need to be conscientious to guide our friends and our neighbors and, you know, guide our associates, people that we know and that we kind of know and that we relate to. You know, we need to guide them carefully so that they don't fall into the path of the wicked and get led astray. And then the final thing that I like about this is that, you know, it says the righteous should choose his friends carefully and guide his friends carefully, because the way of the wicked leads them astray. Now, the word them there most likely is referring to the friends or the righteous. But it could also be referring to the wicked. I think that's probably something Solomon did on purpose. For the way of the wicked leads themselves astray. It leads them off into these ditches. The wicked are constantly falling into these ditches. They get further and further off in their error. So the way of the wicked can lead them astray, you know? And Amplified Bible actually confirms the second one. That's the reason why I put it in here. The Amplified Bible says the consistently righteous man is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked causes others to go astray. So they even put that word them into referring to others. Could be anybody. The way of the wicked is constantly leading other people astray. So the righteous man should be a guide to his neighbor. So you see here that Amplified really supports the actual definition of the word, choose carefully. But at the same time, it works all the way around, all those different ways. Did you guys get that? I hope you got that, because that's really a powerful thing when you think about it, because you have a dual responsibility here. You have the responsibility to spy out who you're going to let be close to you or really get into your inner circle. And then you also have the responsibility to help guide people outside of you that you know that you know, are maybe are good people, you know, not good. I don't want to say that. Maybe you're Christians, but they may be unbelievers that, you know, that are striving to be decent people. You want to guide them as well. I do that at work. I would guide when my boss would get into a place where it could have been an HR nightmare. There would be times I would say, hey, don't do that. I would guide them away from those kind of problems. Amen. I mean, you just do it. You know, it's helpful. Anyway, praise God. I'm going to stop here for tonight, and we'll pick up on this next week.